Of Judges chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, where we left off, we saw that the children of Israel, they continued their cycle that whenever one of the judges would be raised up as a deliverer and would deliver the children of Israel from the hands of their enemy, that they would obey as long as the judge was alive, and then as soon as the judge died, they would go back to their departure from the Lord and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the land had rest for 40 years following the great victory of God through Deborah and Barak. And now we pick it up in chapter 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The interesting thing is that if you were one of the children of Israel at this particular point in time in their history, the tendency would be on your part and on my part to just look at it and say, well, we're just being oppressed by the Midianites right now. There'd be a tremendous tendency to just look at it in the physical realm and to see the captivity, to see the oppression, to see the problems and the poverty that follow all of that, that we're going to see in just a moment, as, you know, just the kind of normal cycle of life. Just the way that men's governments work, and it's just, you know, the way that things have come around now for us. And there would be a great temptation not to see it in the light of the eternal, in the light of the spiritual, in light of the bigger picture. But the problem is that the children of Israel had defeated the Midianites long, long before the book of Numbers. And now they are being defeated by the Midianites. And something's wrong. It's not just the normal cycle of man's, you know, government or his ways, or, you know, what goes around comes around, or that kind of a thing. What's happening is they're living in disobedience to God. That's why they're in the condition that they're in. God had spoken to them. He said, as long as you obey me, you'll be the head. And he says, if you disobey me, I will make someone else the head, and I will make you the tail. You won't be the initiator. You won't be the one that determines your destiny, the directions that you go in. You won't have that kind of control. You will forfeit that, your sovereignty, to someone else, and then you will be wagged when they want to wag you. And so often, not just in the circumstances of ancient nations, the nation of Israel and the children of Israel, but in this day and in this age, among individual people, the reason that the circumstances are the way that they are is not just the normal thing that is seen in the physical realm, but it is because evil is being done in the sight of the Lord. And people are doing what is right in their own eyes. And again, by way of reminder for you and for me, this is not some group of, you know, some group of pagans that is in this condition. And I use the term loosely, not in a derogatory way. We're so prone to talk about, you know, the pagans or this or that, as if, you know, our distance from that condition is so great and had something to do with us in terms of escaping it, other than just crying out for God's grace. And so this is God's people that he's talking about. They've become the tail, and no longer the head. And so they were delivered into the hand of Midian for 7 years. It takes them 7 years to get sick of being the tail. I mean, yeah, you think you'd get sick of being the tail pretty fast, don't you? Hey, wait a second. Didn't I used to wag the tail? Now I'm being wagged. What's going on here? It took them 7 years. And finally, it says, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. And so now they don't even live in their cities. Now they don't even live in their homes. Now they live in caves. They live just like animals. They live in animal dens that they've driven the animals out of so that they can live in them. And whenever there is a departure from the things of God and a departure from God, it's to go back to living in the animal realm. A dog is a dichotomy. He is flesh, that is body, and then he is instinct. He has intellect on some level and emotion on some level. Dogs wag their tails. They live on two planes. Man, in his fallen condition, lives on those same two planes, a little bit higher because he's been created in the image of God and he's been given dominion over the animals. But he is apart from God in that same condition. He is flesh, he is body, and that flesh dictates speaks to his intellect and his emotion. It dominates it. And when a person moves from that realm of the Spirit, being born again by the Spirit and living now in fellowship with God, and that's forsaken, it's to go back to the life of the animal. It's to go back to the life of the dog. And then pretty soon we find ourselves, in caves, and we find ourselves moved out of all of these places that were formerly where we were when we were in fellowship with God. And so here they are, just absolutely living like animals. And so it was, whenever Israel had sown their seed and the crop was coming forth, the Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them in order to take their grain. So the Midianites and the Amalekites weren't a strong enough enemy to occupy them. They weren't strong enough to do that. They weren't strong enough to occupy this area of Israel, this land of Israel, all the time. But they were strong enough to choose their spots and come in when they wanted and take whatever they wanted, and they did it every year at the time of the harvest. And that's why God told them to wipe out the enemies. Because so often we will keep an enemy in just that condition that he's not strong enough, and I'm talking about the flesh and the sins of the flesh. It's not strong enough to dominate me all the time, but it's kept strong enough that when it wants to come in and raid me and take my resources, it's able to do that. And so there's the temptation. Here I am going strong for a long time and back on my feet, and all of a sudden in comes the temptation related to drugs or related to sexual immorality or covetousness, or all of the different kinds of things. And then it leaves us in this condition. And so that's the way that they were. They just come in and then just rip off all of the cream of their that they had worked hard for. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, which is the utmost south of the nation there, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. Once they got done stealing what they wanted to steal, they then burnt everything else. That's the way the devil operates. Again, the devil never has a good day. He just never has a good day. He never wears a have a good day button. Just doesn't do it. Never says, hey, have a good day. He didn't do that. He hates God's people. He'll not only take everything he can get, but when he's given the opportunity, he will go to a scorched earth policy concerning the people of God, if he's given an opportunity to do that. And so they come in, and they would come up with their livestock, their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, couldn't even number them, and they would enter the land to destroy it. Destroyers. And so, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And so it seems so often that it takes a nation, or it takes a group of people or an individual person coming to the place of poverty before there's that, okay, now I'm going to turn back to the Lord. That's exactly, they had to wait till they lost everything now, and now they begin to cry out to the Lord. The neat thing about it for us tonight is we don't have to wait 7 years. There's a Midianite in my life. I can cry out to the Lord tonight. I don't have to wait till he runs his full policy against me, his full scorched earth agenda against me. I can cry out to him tonight. I'm doing what's evil in your sight, Lord, and I turn away from it tonight because I know where it is and where it leads. And so it leads to great impoverishment. And it was this whole policy, this whole evil in the sight of the Lord that produced this. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. They thought the problem was the Midianites. Lord, just get rid of these Midianites. Man, we got a problem with these Midianites. We got Midianite problems here. That's all we need you for. Just come in and get rid of the Midianites. That's M-I-D-I-A-N-I-T-E-S, Midianites. They're all around us. They're like locusts. Their camels and their people are without number. They're right out here. Just get rid of the Midianites. They think the Midianites are their problem. The Midianites are not their problem. The Midianites are just a symptom of the condition that they're in. Their problem is they're not obeying the Lord. And how often all of this symptom and cause stuff gets so goofed up and complicated in our minds. We think a million different things are the problem. The Midianites were not the problem. And God sends a prophet to clear that up before he ever sends a deliverer. And so the prophet of the Lord said to the children of Israel, verse 8, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you up." He brought them from, he brought them out of the house of bondage. "I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land." God's communicating. I have never changed. What I was, I still am, and I always will be. I never changed in any of this. "And also I say to you, I am the Lord your God." And capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am, the I am that I am, the self-existent one. I am the self-existent one, the creator of the heavens and the earth, your God. "Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." In this room, as well as in this century of man's history as it relates to God's people, if I walk in willful disobedience to God's word, it will always end in this place. It will always end in this place. And so he tells them, this is the problem. The problem is the disobedience. You haven't obeyed my voice. And he just reminds them, remember what it was like when you obeyed me? You know, a remembrance is a powerful weapon in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what was life? Life was like when you just simply obeyed me? Oh, yeah, I remember that. You remember when I was able just to prove my faithfulness? Oh, yeah, I remember that. And so he sends the prophet. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, to declare the truth. Now the angel of the Lord, and this angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord himself. It's a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We find out because down in verse 16, the angel of the Lord is referred to as the Lord speaking to him. So this is the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord came And he sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Well, this angel of the Lord, the Lord's pretty relaxed. You can just picture it. You ever see pictures of the Middle East? You can just see a terebinth tree there. He just heads over. He just parks under it. He's totally chilled. He's not taking nitroglycerin tablets or anything. I mean, he's not in therapy of any kind at all in terms of stress therapy, or he doesn't have a mood ring. He doesn't have anything like that. He's absolutely relaxed. He just sits under the tree, and as he sits under the tree, he watches this guy by the name of Gideon, who he's got his eye on. And Gideon is in the wine press, and he is threshing wheat in the wine press, and he is absolutely not the picture of calm. He's looking all around for the Midianites and the Amalekites, and he's just trying to thrash and beat this grain that's down in the wine press, and he's hidden down in there just so nobody will see it and come and steal it from him. He's living totally by fear, totally in fear. What a sad thing. For the promises that God had made to these people, and how far below they were living below those promises because of disobedience. And so here he is now living in fear. And here Gideon threshing wheat inside of this wine press, it's a perfect encapsulation of the entire nation. I mean, it's just a snapshot of it, this moment in time. All of them just living by fear, just trying to eke out just a little bit to eat so that the enemy doesn't come in and take it out of their hands. And so he's hiding there. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Mighty man of valor. I'm in a wine press, living in fear, trying to thrash out a little grain so I can eat some dinner tonight, mighty man of valor. You head over from the comedy club? What are you talking about, mighty man of valor? And yet, the Lord shows up. Here he is in that position of hiding. And the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Sometimes he sees stuff that even we don't see as it relates to what he's going to bring out of our lives. In fact, he sees that regularly. And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites?" Oh, that's an interesting speech by Gideon. And it too isn't ancient. Hear it all of the time today. "Well, you know, if God was really with me and he was for me, then how come I'm in this condition, and why doesn't he? And what about all the miracles I read about, and how come they aren't operating in my life?" And all of this kind of stuff that he's laying out, what he's communicating here. And somehow he feels that they are in the condition that they are in because of a failure on God's part. It's an accusation against God. And how often our first tendency, when things go wrong or we look at the condition of this or that, the first tendency is to think, "Oh, it's some failure on God's part. Why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that?" And it's so often there's the case today where people will look at the church and the book of Acts, and then they look at the condition of the church today, and they talk about the body of Christ as a whole. How come there isn't this, and how come there isn't that, and why don't we see, and why doesn't God do, and all of these kinds of things. And the great accusation is laid against God instead of where it belongs. And that is, it's a failure of the people. It's a disobedience of the people. So he wants to blame God. In fact, blaming God has gotten so ridiculous today that now they have people who call themselves Christians that are teaching other Christians in the course of their counseling to forgive God. Now listen, you got to forgive God. You're not going to be able to move beyond this. Whoa, time out. Would you mind doing that about 400 miles away from me? Because I don't want to get caught in the flames. If I'm forgiving God, it intimates that he has sinned. Excuse me, I think you belong on another continent. Or choose any continent of your choice, and I will go to a different one. Forgive God. Forgive God. It's crazy. But that's the height to which things go. And often that first tendency, instead of looking and saying, is my life in line with the Word of God? Verse 14, the Lord turns to Gideon and says, go in this might of yours. Well, he's hiding in a wine press, this might of his. Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And what was his might? These next words, have I not sent you? Have I not sent you? That's the might. That's all that matters. Has God sent me? That's all that matters. I am not down on higher education. I'm not even down on seminary education, if you can get out of it with your salvation. But it doesn't matter if you have your DD or your THD or your PhD, your piled high and deep degree in theology, whatever you've got, or all of these different kinds of things, all that matters, seriously. I mean, we kid about it. We kid about it because we're common kind of people. We're the base things. We're the barley loaves, just like Gideon is. But all that matters is that God has called me. All that matters is that God has called you. And he knows what he got, and he knew what he was going to get when he called you and I. And so, such an emphasis today placed upon a million other things than the call of God. Has God sent me? If God has sent me, it's going to be done. I don't care if 5.5 billion people rise up against the weakest saint in the world who's been called by God to do something, it's going to get done. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter if I just jumped out of the pumpkin patch. Pumpkin patch. If God's with me, his work's going to get done. That's all that matters, is his call upon my life and his commission that is on my life. And he commissions Gideon. Doesn't look like he's getting much. He's not getting much. So he'll be sure to get all the glory. But this is who he wanted. And so he calls Gideon. And Gideon does what almost everyone in the Bible does when God calls him, and everyone does to this very day. And so he says to the Lord, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. His eyes immediately go upon himself and upon, you know, all the things that he is and all the things, you know, that he can't do, all of his weaknesses. And his thing, and listen, if you heard about my family, hey, when the Lord called you, he knew what family you came from too. My family's a little dysfunctional. Everybody's family's a little dysfunctional. You don't understand, God, there's a little mental illness in my family. Everyone's family's got a little mental illness in it. And the further we get away from Adam and Eve, the more impure this gene pool is. Again, he knows what he's getting. You say, oh, you don't understand about my family. He didn't call your family, he called you. And then he'll call and he'll commission the individual members of your family. It all gets all complicated. All complicated. The issue is, he's called me. He's called me. God Almighty has called me. And what I am and what I am not is not the issue. And what my family is and what my family is not the issue. And I can't hide behind that. That's what he wants to do. Wait a second. Is it, you know, all of these things, and God already knew. And he says to him in verse 16, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. I know what you are, what you aren't. I know what a nutty family you came from, and I know how you fit into that family. But this is the issue. This verse 16 defeats all of verse 15, and that is, surely I will be with you. He's bigger than all our pasts. He's bigger than all we are. This little G.I. Joe God. You're calling me? Oh, boy. Do you really mean it? Do you know about my family? A little tiny God here. Here you go, Jiminy Cricket. If you get in here, got my little conscience right in here. You're doing okay, God. And we think he's not that small. He created the heavens and the earth. Take a walk some night. Just look at the stars. He created the heavens and the earth. You want to talk about a memory? He has named all of those stars. And he remembers their name. It is a marvel to me. He's created all of it. You see, if he's with us, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the issue. And God was with him. God was for him. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And then he said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it's you who talk with me. I just want to make sure I'm having this conversation with someone. It's a little crazy, a little wild, and that it's someone significant that I'm talking to. He is a naturally cautious man, this Gideon. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait till you come back. And then Gideon went in, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread with an ephah of flour, you know, just whipped this together. And the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out his hand, out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. He wanted a sign. And now he's flipped. Now he's freaked out. You know, as if a sign like that would reassure you. And Gideon perceived, all of a sudden the lights go on, that he was the angel of the Lord. I've been talking with God. And so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He thinks he's going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die before I even get started. I'm going to die. You know, you ever wonder what God thinks? I've called you to destroy the Midianites. I just do this thing. You think I'm going to kill you before I even get started? I'm going to die. The Lord said to him, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom. The Lord is my peace. And to this day, it is still an Oprah of the Abizarites. And so God, he just declares that the Lord is his peace. And he calls the Lord his peace before he even goes into bed. He can do that with a sacrifice and a goat and big fire come out of rocks and stuff. We're going to be okay. The Lord is my peace. But you think about the great miracles that he's done in our lives that ought to produce peace in our hearts. And it came to pass on that same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull. Now you have to understand, that's like having some kind of expensive car or something. I mean, a bull was a very significant thing to have in those days. I mean, we're used to high rises and we're used to, you know, luxurious automobiles, and we're used to great restaurants and used to all these things that are all around us all of the time and everything, and we drive up five, and we know that we're coming on that field of cattle 10 miles before we get there because of the smell. We drive by and there's bulls all over the place, cows all over the place, future Hamburgers of America all over the place out there in the field. And so we just think, well, you know, bull, what's the big deal there? But it was a big deal for them. And killing your dad's bull was a big thing too. And he said, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that's beside it. Now here is Gideon. He's being drawn out of a family where the father is involved in pagan worship. And so here's the father who has apparently for this entire city the altar to Baal, and also the grove, the wooden image that was beside it was on his property. That was his property. So he calls him to come in and tear down that altar that his father had and cut down the wooden image. And then he says, I want you to take, if you've done that, I want you to build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Now build an altar to the Lord and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So the bull is slaughtered and thrown on the altar and is given as a burnt offering. And then they take the wooden image. It was a part of Baal worship. And he cuts it up and he uses that as the fuel to burn burn the sacrifice. Well, man, he's going to make everybody angry doing this. But it is a very, very interesting to note that the Lord calls Gideon to deal with his own household here before he moves on to delivering the entirety of the nation. And so the idols had to be destroyed before he could engage it with the enemy. And isn't it interesting how faithful the Lord is to remove idolatry from our life? He comes into our life and he calls us into fellowship with him and to serve him. And he has this great habit of then putting his finger on the things that are idols in our life and asking us to destroy them. Well, he did it with me. I have a hunch he did it with you too. And he comes along and says, listen, it's not going to move forward until those things go. I remember he put some finger on some different things. It had to go out of my life. And there was just a choice. Is the house going to be this way? Or am I expect the house to be one way over here where the idols get to continue to stay in there like they always have, and yet I want to be a deliverer over here? It won't work that way. And so there's the cleansing out of the idolatry from the house before there's ever going to be God using him as it relates to the nation as a whole. And he always works that way. So our lives tonight, have we done that? As he's put his finger on those things in our lives, move them out. Move those things out of our lives. And so Gideon took 10 men from among the servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household, I mean, if they caught him, they'd have strung him up right on the spot except for the intervention of the Lord. And the men of the city, they feared him too much to do it by day, and so he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, notice that, these worshipers of Baal never neglected their early morning devotions. They had it out there. Isn't that funny? Funny how. Well, there's very little warfare associated with it. And they went out and rose early in the morning, and there was the altar of Baal torn down. Now, it's a sad thing when your God can be torn down. It's just a sad thing. It's a sad, sad thing. And so they're upset about this, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar, which had been built. And so they said to one another, who's done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die because he's torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. And then a light goes on for Joash. And Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Wouldn't you save him? Does he need your defense? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by mourning. If Baal is a god, let him plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. It's interesting, isn't it? Let God, if Baal's really a god, let him defend himself. Let him take care of himself and his own glory and his own reputation. God never wants us to kill another human being in his defense. He doesn't want us screaming bloody murder and acting like crazy people in his defense. We need to be very careful as Christians in these last days, because there will be even more to provoke us. But we must not become unlike the person of Jesus Christ in the furthering of his kingdom. There's no need to do it. God is big enough to protect himself. He's big enough to protect his reputation. The fact of the matter, as much as I would like there to be godly legislation passed as it relates to our government on a local and a state and a national level, and as much as I will always vote in that direction as a United States citizen, it does not depend upon that. Our God is able to protect his reputation, and he is able to defend himself. And sometimes what we do in a defense of him can even be dishonoring towards him. Over in Greece, the Greek Orthodox Church, if you go into Greece and you hand out a gospel tract in Greece, you are arrested if you are found out, because you violate a law that was pushed through by the Greek Orthodox Church in Greece, and they do not allow any proselytizing in Greece. You are never allowed to draw anyone away from the Greek Orthodox Church, and they have set up the legislation to protect their religious system. But just by virtue of the fact that they have done it the way that they have done it, is they have all given an admission of the weakness of their position. And now they need the hand of man. Now they need this legislation to protect their little piece of the pie. Our God is almighty. And we vote and we be salt and we be light and we be all the things that God wants us to be in these last days. But he wins. And he will win. And let us intercede and let us pray. But let's understand, he's as big as he says that he is in his word. So we don't need to defend him like these defenders of Baal. He can defend himself. There's always a place to make a stand for him. But some of these things have gone wild and wacko in our nation. And so he says, therefore, in verse 32, on that day he called his son Zerubbabel, which saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. And the name that was given to Gideon at this point means, can also be translated, Baal's antagonist. Don't you like being the devil's antagonist? You bug him like you can't believe you bug him. You just bug him to death. You bug
bug him to death. Your relationship with the Lord bugs him to death. And here we see the importance here with Gideon. He takes and he makes a public stand against the idolatry. He burns the bridges. No going back now. He burns the bridges. He makes the public stand. And now his identity is no longer with Baal, no longer with anything else. His identity is as Baal's antagonist. It's a great identity. And then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, they gathered together and they crossed over and they encamped in the valley of Jezreel. And so now the army's gathering together without number. And so what does God do in light of this gathering of the enemies against the children of Israel? It's very simple. He now pours the Spirit of God out upon Gideon. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. We see it once again now among the judges. How does God come against an army that he's going to identify as 135,000 men? Plus their supplies. Plus their camels. What's he going to do? Well, he better do something really big. He does something really big. He baptizes one man with the Holy Spirit. One man. Imagine if the whole body of Christ was baptized with the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, the power to be a witness unto Jesus everywhere we go. Very powerful. And then he blew the trumpet and the Abiezerites gathered behind him. These guys that wanted to kill him just a little bit earlier for knocking down their particular god and all. Now, God is working and they see the work of God in Gideon and they gather themselves with him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh who also gathered behind him and also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And so 32,000 men of the children of Israel join with Gideon now to fight against this army. And the interesting thing is that Gideon sends by the Spirit of God for the tribe of Asher along with Zebulun and Naphtali. Beautiful grace. Asher was one of the tribes that stood on the sidelines when Deborah and Barak were involved in their battle against the enemy. And God gives them another chance now to enter into the battle. Always gives another chance to enter into the battle. And then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said..." Wait a second. If he said it, he's going to do it. So Gideon's going to get involved in what we call a fleece. Fleeces are interesting things. And so he's going to ask God to do something special to verify his will. Listen, you've told me you want me to do this. You're going to save Israel by my hand. You've said that you're going to do it. But I ask that, look, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. Well, what happened to the devouring, you know, the meat on the rock thing? I mean, this is a smaller thing. And so he's asking for a fleece. Do this and then I'll know that it's you that's talking with me. Ever done that with the Lord? That's what he does. Here a fleece, there a fleece, everywhere a fleece, fleece. And so he asked for this, that God would do this. And so it was. God, very gracious, he's very gracious with us also. He wants to confirm his will in Gideon's life. He wants to encourage Gideon. Can't tell you how many times I've done some interesting things, you know, to try and determine the will of God and all. And he's very, very gracious. Lord, I just pray that, you know, you just show me right now what my life verses out of your Bible, you know. Oh, Lord, I have a huge decision to make today, whether I should marry this man or not. I just pray that you would lead me now by the verse that I put my finger on right now. Oh, man. Ooh, scary, but we're all familiar with it, aren't we? Not on that level. Don't ever be that crazy. And so the next morning, he rose up early, and there it was. The fleece is filled with water, and he squeezes out the water, and it fills a bowl full of water.
Wow. But you know what the next problem is, if you've ever done this. And that is, suppose it would have done that anyway.
That's the problem with fleeces. Why does I move away from the Word of God?
Well, you know, maybe because of the autumnal equinox and the condensation in the air and the storm front that's coming in and the barometer as it relates to this and that, that the wool would have naturally drawn moisture anyway and would have drawn it out of the soil, and thus the soil is dry because it's been drawn into the wool. And so how do I know that this doesn't happen every single night?
If you've ever done that with the Lord, you know, and then something happens and it falls in line and you still don't know if it's the will of the Lord. You're as unsure as ever because he doesn't lead by fleeces anymore. And so Gideon, hey, he deals with this. He said to the Lord, now listen, don't be angry with me. I know this is going to sound doony. Let me speak just once more. I'm just going to put you, I just want you to jump through the hoop one more time. And he said, let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece and all the ground. Let there be dew. And the Lord did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, but the ground. All right, Lord, you're in this. Okay, you're in this. The interesting thing is that today in the covenant that we're in, we're to be led by the Holy Spirit. Not to be led by the fleeces, not to be led by, oh Lord, a few. And all. He has his ways of confirming his word. He has his ways of leading us by his Holy Spirit and through his gifts. And so we see all through the book of Acts. And the Lord said, and the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. It's the Spirit of God. And he has his ways. You know, the interesting thing is when we seek the will of the Lord and we seek to be in his will, we always have to do that with the knowledge that he wants us to be in the center of his will more than we want to be. And we want to be bad. And so he's going to get through. He's going to lead us and he's going to guide us. And so just the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the way that the Lord works. There's a guy who I haven't heard much about him for many, many years, but I remember many years ago I heard him teach one time and on a tape, and he was really big back then. You know, I mean, people were big and so on. And I don't know if what has happened, but he gave this one tape. He's a guy who go all over the world and everything. He was just talking about, you know, the things of the Lord and serving the Lord. And he said, you know, every time I come back to the United States, he said, you people, you wear me out. And he's talking this whole convention. I mean, it's like a convention center. It's an auditorium kind of deal in Texas. I mean, he's got probably 13,000 people there. And most of them ministers. And he says, the people, they wear me out when I come back to this country. Do you have a word from the Lord? Do you have a word from the Lord? Do you have a word from the Lord? Brother, do you have a word from the Lord? And he says, I turn around and I say to him, yes, read your Bible and pray. Wow. How did that go? Read your... Just directing them back to the Lord. Just directing them back to the Lord. People want mediators. And so... Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early, and they camped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim victory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Isn't that interesting? There are 100, we're going to see in chapter 8, there's 135,000 Midianite troops. That's how many are there. 32,000 children of Israel have shown up for the battle. That's 4-1 odds against the children of Israel. And I'd say, well, I think he can get plenty of glory out of this. We're 4-1 odds, wipe him out. But it's interesting, the Lord knows our tendency to grab the glory. And he says, you know, if I work at even 4-1 odds, you guys will touch the glory when I'm done with it. And it's interesting that he says, you'll claim the glory for itself against me. Every time man claims the glory or gets the glory, it's always at the expense of God. It's always against him. So he says, 4-1 odds aren't good enough. You people will take the glory. And we would too. And we will inside of ourselves too. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And, you know, Gideon's probably thinking, well, we may lose a couple hundred as it relates to this. And 22,000 of the 32,000 people returned and 10,000 remained. Wait a second, we just saw 22,000 by 22, heading for home, 22,000 down to 10,000, 135,000 against 10,000, 13.5-1 odds just on one decision of God. How you doing up there? Working? Tough day? Did the big three, all three of you get in on that decision there? Is there somebody operating alone up there? Are the angels in charge of this campaign? What's going on here? 22,000 gone. God dismisses the fearful. He says, let them go. The interesting thing to me is that the Lord is never afraid to thin out the ranks. Never be afraid when he does that. And he must continually do it. When he thins out the ranks. So I'm going to give him a couple of tests, and it's going to thin out the ranks, and then you'll find out what you really have there. And so often the Lord subtracts before he multiplies, and we don't like that subtraction part of it. But he does it, and he's going to do it here. It is so important in our ministries to just stay busy about his business and leave the business of head counting to him. By the time he gets done sifting through 32,000 men, there are 300 fit for war. 32,000 of God's people, and there's 300 fit for this battle. And it makes a person wonder if the ratio is any greater concerning professing Christianity. Is it really that high? Where someone would have a choice tonight, you and me, to head into a battle for the Lord with the promise of his victory, and yet outwardly it would look as if I could lose my life as it relates to that. And who would sign up? Say, we're going to head out at 11 o'clock. And how many would stay? I mean, when really it comes down to the loss of life in that way, that kind of a state. And so God thins out the ranks, and he begins by letting the fearful depart. He has no problem letting the fearful depart. Because in God's eyes, the fearful among his people are a greater danger than the enemy. And the fearful in the body of Christ are always the ones who see the physical as bigger than their God. They see the circumstances, but they do not see the circumstances in the light of the greatness of God. So they're fearful. That's always the source of fear. My concept of God, my understanding of God is woefully inadequate. And this other thing is sprouted up like a mountain in front of me. And so fear is produced rather than faith. And so he says, let him go. Fear disqualifies an awful lot of people today. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so he removes the fearful. He gets rid of the fearful out of the ranks. Because that type of person will never move forward. And they'll bog down the rest of the army. And they'll bog down a church also. And so often, as God's working among his people and among the different local assemblies within any particular community and all, so often he's cutting away and cutting away, and we say, oh, what's going on there? And Lord, not them, and no, not this thing over here, and not that, and oh gosh, Lord, and now we're, you know, now we're a church of 32,000, and now we're 300. It says, all right, we'll get something done now. You earned the illusion it was a church of 32,000. It was nothing of the sort. And so he takes and he knows that he cannot engage the enemy with this group of fearful around. He can't do it. And so he thins the rank for the battle that he knows that's coming, and he knows that the army is stronger for it. Fewer soldiers, but there were fewer persons now, but there was not one single less soldier as a result of the thinning of the ranks. All God did was just revealed what was there all of the time that he saw and they didn't see. So 22,000 gone. Maybe 10,000 remain. Say, all right, Lord, man, if you wanted a chance to bring glory to yourself, I mean, 13.5, you know, to one odd, that's cool to me. Instead of 10,000. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them there. Too many, too many. And the Lord is going to test the remaining 10,000. The fascinating thing to me is that he's going to test them, and they're not even going to be aware that they're being tested. And he is going to test them based upon how they handle the getting of a drink of water, how they handle the common everyday things in life. And how they handle the common everyday things in life reveals everything. Because it reveals character. Reveals character. And that's what God was looking for. And so he calls them out here and says, I will put them to the test. And then it shall be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. And so he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink should be put into their group. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand down into the water and bringing it up to their mouth, their number was 300 men. But the rest of the people got down on their knees, put their face down to the water, and drank the water, took their eyes off of the enemy. And they drank it right from the water. And so now there's these two groups, 9,700 over here and 300 over here. And Gideon's thinking, oh, Lord, what are you doing here? What are you, huh? Which way? Oh, man, we only lost 300. Phew, Lord, came out a little bit better. That second test of yours, just down to 9,700. And then the Lord says to him in verse 7, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. And so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all of the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And so the dividing of this final group, the 300 and the 9,700, they don't even know that a test is going on. And the Lord says, listen, those guys that put their face down into the water, they take their eyes off of the warfare. They're not conscious of the enemy. They're not conscious of what's going on around them. They take their eyes off of that. He says, just let them go. They don't understand that they're always on duty and that they're always in a warfare. and so important for us. Say, well, you know, over here I just kind of let my hair down. And I just forget that I'm in a warfare, and I put the lampshade on my head, and I act like an idiot. That's part of the other group over here. It doesn't understand that there's that warfare is always going on, and we're never off duty. Just aren't. And the 300 understood that. They took, they reached down, they grabbed up, they never took their eyes off of the horizon, off of what was going on. Always watching, always waiting, always looking at the horizon, looking at what was going on. The sloppy, the casual, go. And it happened on that same night that the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And then he went down with his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. These guys are on guard duty. And he said, I have just had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread. Barley bread, barley was the basest grain. It is the commonest grain. It was the grain of the poor person. The basest grain, a loaf of barley bread, referring to Gideon, Gideon's army, referring to you and I also, tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. And then his friend answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand God has delivered Midian and his whole and the whole camp. Quick interpretation. When the Lord works, he works both ends. And don't forget that the enemy is more afraid of you than you'll ever be of the enemy. He is afraid of every single Christian who's filled with the Spirit, obeying God's call for their life, just obeying him, willing to take steps of faith. The gates of hell cannot prevail against those whose lives are built upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It cannot prevail. The great key is for God's people to come up against something in the course of their listening to God, for them to discover that the gates of hell cannot withstand a frontal assault of the people, of God's people. And so they're afraid. They're always afraid. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. You're too much, Lord. I heard that. I'm with you. All right. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand. All right. Feeling good about our weapons. With empty pitchers. Oh, cool. And torches inside the pitchers. That'll scare them. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. Our weaponry is folly in the eyes of the world, but God is behind it. And then when I blow the trumpet, and I and all who were with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, about 10 in the evening, just as they had posted the new watch. And they blew the trumpets, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So all of a sudden, you know, this jet black night, just dark and everything. And all of a sudden, you know, pitchers begin to break, and trumpets begin to sound, and, you know, these torches begin to appear. It can flip you out about 10 o'clock at night if you go to bed at 8. And then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers. They held the trumpets, torches in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. So here they are, There's 300 surrounding them kind of on one side, and this army begins to flip out in all of the noise. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Bethacacia toward Zerhan, as far as the border of Tabath. So they discomfited them. And the interesting thing is, these 300 at the beginning of the battle, they just got to stand there because these guys just grabbed their swords and they just started hacking anyone that was, I mean, it's dark. They didn't have any, like, flashlight. Is that you, Joe? Wow, almost killed you, bud. Hey, come on. They didn't know who. They thought the next guy was going to kill them, so they... Absolute chaos. Well, you know, you can run through 135,000 men pretty quick when they're in that kind of a state. And so they begin to flee. And then the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites. And then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, say, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. In other words, cut off their getting across the Jordan River and these rivers to escape. And then all of the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. So they got something named after him. And Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan.